I was never a big Star Trek fan. I got to do an episode of Star Trek Voyager one time, and that was kind of a hoot because you get to go and dress up in these cool costumes and fly spaceships and stuff. And I might have even mentioned the story before when I had done that. Jack was very small, and he got to come down to the set and got to fly the spaceship. And he thought that was pretty neato bandito. But what I came to understand about Star Trek fans is, well, they have a name. You know, you call them Trekkies, right? And Trekkies are reserved for those people that are just totally devoted to Star Trek. For instance, there's a woman, there's a documentary actually called Trekkies. It's pretty funny. I think it's pretty, I don't think there's anything, you know, bad in it or whatever. And I say that, and of course, maybe there is. But in any case, it's just about Trekkies. It's about these people that are so devoted to Star Trek. You have a woman named Barbara who was chosen for jury duty during the Whitewater trial down in Arkansas, Little Rock, Arkansas, who decided when she served on the jury to wear her Starfleet commanding officer's uniform to the trial. Unusual, you might say. Well, no, not for Lieutenant Commander Barbara Adams, who rarely leaves home without her rank pips, her tricorder, her phaser, and her communicator badge. On the film, you would also meet Dennis Bourgeon, a dentist in Orlando, Florida, who has trademarked the name Starbase Dental, whose office has a Star Trek theme. He and his wife Shelley and his entire dental staff wear Star Trek uniforms while working on their patients. Everywhere you look, there is some sort of Trekkabilia, they call it. That's kind of a funny ha-ha kind of situation. On a different note, we might think of other people that people have pledged devotion to. North Korea seems to be in the news much these days. Well, from 1972 until his death in 1994, Kim Il-sung, the president of North Korea, he was the president of North Korea. In 1998, they bestowed on him the title of the Eternal President. This was after his death in 94. Eternal President. In North Korea, when one learns to walk and starts to speak, one naturally learns the words, Our Father, the Great Leader, and how to bow before Kim Il-sung's portrait, which is hung in every home, always on the best wall, and always by itself. His birthday is celebrated as the Supreme Holiday. And after his death, his son Kim Jong-il had immortality towers erected in every village with the inscription, The Great Leader, Comrade Kim Il-sung, exists with us forever. Both he and his father, Il-sung, have flowers named after them, and apparently that's a big deal. They have this flower festival, and people flock to these areas where they have their flowers displayed and take their pictures in front of them. And it's appropriate for people to make pilgrimages to their birthplaces. They, along with the current ruler, Kim Jong-un, the grandson and son respectively, are worshipped as gods. And it's not just one of those things where the government is forcing this. Yes, of course they are. But the people, in a sense, are kind of, you might say, brainwashed, for lack of a better term. And that's all they know. And so naturally, that is, for many of them, I would say, their heart. Maybe for many of them, not as well. But let's face it, people will devote themselves to some crazy stuff out there. You know, the list could go on and on and on. And people will devote themselves to people. But this morning, we are going to see the godly devotion, the right kind of devotion of a woman to the true eternal Father. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. You know, the section is, I didn't really anticipate this section going on this long with Simeon and Anna. But there's just been, I mean, in my own study, you kind of whisk over it sometimes and go, oh yeah, that's good, you know. Man, when you start studying it, you realize how much is really there in this short amount of time. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 36. Well, last week we wrapped up Simeon's prophecy to Mary and Joseph in the temple about their child Jesus and his future as the Messiah. They brought Jesus to the temple to fulfill the law. They had him circumcised. They needed to offer some sacrifices. And this was according to the Old Testament law, which that person under that time period was still under. And they did just what God had commanded them to do. And they met Simeon there. Simeon gives some prophecy about the child. I don't have time to even go back and give you all of those. You'd have to get get the CD or go online and find out what those were. But he gives them this prophecy, and Simeon has no sooner stopped prophesying about who Jesus would be and telling Mary and Joseph truths about Jesus in the future. He's no sooner stopped when we are introduced to yet this other character, another character in the narrative of Jesus' life as a baby. Enter Anna. Just met some friends who have been with us before from Sawyer, and their daughter's name is Anna. And I'm like, oh, cool, we're going to be talking about you this morning. Anna. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Well, today, being Mother's Day, of course, I thought, this would seem quite fitting that we get to talk about a great woman of God, except we don't know if she was a mother. We just don't know. Maybe she was. We're not told. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the liberty of expanding our holiday today to include all ladies. And we're going to call it Women's Day, okay? Celebrating the unique role that you play as a woman in the lives of your family, of your friends, because I just wanted so badly to tie in this Anna story with Mother's Day, okay? So that's what we're doing, all right? So you get treats, too, when we give something to our moms. Ladies get treats today, all right? So let's consider the sister in the Lord, Anna, and what we can glean even from the short excerpt that we have from Scripture about her life. Now, men, before you think that you can just kind of check out of today's sermon and that this sermon doesn't apply to you, that you can just kind of take a snooze because of the feminine flavor of this message, you just stop right there, okay? Because what we will learn from Anna are really universal truths for all believers and for everybody. So let's dig in. Let's dig into this woman's life and see who she is. And the first thing that we're told about her is that she's a prophetess, the female version of a prophet. Now, what does this mean exactly? The Greek word that we have here for prophetess is prophetes, and it's the feminine form of prophemi, which is a compound word, right? Two parts, pro meaning before or forth, and phemi meaning to tell. It means to tell beforehand. And this can refer to a number of things, really. Most commonly in the Greek sense, a prophet is an interpreter, or they are a priest or priestess of God or of a divine being or of an oracle. An oracle is just a message that's given by some kind of divine source. So in a biblical sense, what we're talking about, a prophet is someone that God uses to declare His message to others. It's really as simple as that. Now, biblical prophets can give messages from God about the future. That's a common understanding, and this is certainly one of the meanings of prophecy, as in Matthew 15 and verse 7, when Jesus, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, spoke beforehand about you." God gave the apostle John a prophetic vision of the future. He showed and told John of end times events for the purpose of relating that to God's people. Here is what's going to happen in the future, John. Speak the future. But the definition of the word is not only in regard to future predictions. It also can refer to someone who speaks out the words of God. The complete word study dictionary of the New Testament, it's a very trustworthy source when going back to the original language, also says that to prophesy is to, quote, to tell forth God's message. Hence, prophet is the proclaimer. One who speaks out the counsel of God with the clearness, energy, and authority which spring from the consciousness of speaking in God's name and having received a direct message from Him to deliver. So it would seem that in that general sense, there's something else behind it. It's kind of not just reading off something, but it's coming through this person and even with passion, with understanding, with conviction. A prophet, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is not primarily one who foretells things to come, but who, having been taught of God, speaks out His will. End quote. So the basic gist of a prophet. Now, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, Moses is relaying to the people what God said to him. And then he tells it to the people. And it was this: I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. He's talking about Moses. Like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So it has that idea of God putting words into this person's mouth that then come forth to the people. In the New Testament, God says through Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Some other reasons that we have it. Not, again, just in that future predictive kind of sense, but for edifying, for the building up, and for exhorting, telling people what to do, for consolation, right, for comfort. So in summary, a biblical prophet, or prophetess in this case, is one speaking under the influence and inspiration of God Himself, either in the context of foretelling the future or as the ambassador of God and the interpreter of God's will to men. Hence, the prophet spoke not his own thoughts, but what he received from God. Now, while the majority of biblical prophets that we see are men, there are five others mentioned in the Old Testament that are women. You might be thinking about it. Just take a second. Think in your mind. Who might be those ladies? Well, Miriam. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was one. We see that in Exodus 15:20. In Judges, we have Deborah. Thank you, Deborah. In chapter 4, verse 4, there's a woman by the name of Huldah. In 2 Kings, who King Josiah of Judah sent the high priest Hilkiah to inquire of the Lord concerning the words of the Lord that were found in the ruins of the temple. He found the scriptures. And so they went to Huldah to find out what God would say to them and what to do. There's Isaiah's wife, as mentioned as a prophetess in 8:3 of Isaiah, and a woman named Noadiah, who is described as a false prophetess in Nehemiah 6:14. Now, in these, none of these women seem to have had, say, an ongoing prophetic ministry akin to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel and some of the other male prophets that they did. But among all the women in the New Testament, we only have one mentioning of a prophetess, and that would be the daughters of Philip are called prophetesses in Acts 21:9. But then no other explanation is given. It's just that and nothing else really about them. So as to Anna, all we can really say about her being a prophetess is what we have here in these few verses, which, granted, it's not a lot. It could be that she was called a prophetess because she was a teacher of the word, or because she was giving testimony that this was the Messiah. Whether or not she recognized Jesus because God gave her this information as a prophetess, or because she overheard Simeon talking to the trio, we can't really be sure. At the very least, though, we could say that her being identified as a prophetess, it certainly shows God's special favor upon this woman. Now, the next thing that we are told about her in verse 36 is that her name is Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Anna is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew Hannah with an H, which means grace, grace. And the fact that she is the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, well, we could talk a little bit about that. There's nothing really in that pushes our story forward, except it really does remind us of the fact when we hear things that people are the daughter of so-and-so of the tribe of this, there's a historical framework then going on here that the gospel is rooted in. Real people from real groups of people. And this will get more and more important as we see Jesus as God doing all of His miracles. Because the fact that Luke knows what tribe Anna is from, it indicates that, one, the Jews were keeping their family registers or their genealogies up to date. And again, if nothing else, this ties the historical record into Luke's gospel. The historical record always gives even more affirmation to the truth of God's word. Because that is what people would like to do, is sometimes they want to separate out the miraculous and say oftentimes that the miraculous didn't happen. But what goes right alongside the miraculous throughout God's word is historical record. We've already seen that at the beginning of Luke, right? When Luke founded this in the land and where they're at physically, and also with dealing with Caesar Augustus and showing these real historical characters, and that this was going on in a real historical time. Okay, that was just a little bit of Anna's history. What about her current situation? What's going on with Anna as we get to meet her here? Continuing on in verse 36, Luke says that she was advanced in years. How advanced? Well, Luke shares that she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, this could mean a couple of things. It could mean that her age at this time of meeting was 84, which would include her years prior to marriage, then the 7 years with her husband until he died, and then her years as a widow, 84 total. Or some also take her 84 years as being from the time she was widowed, which then you would add 7 years of marriage and whatever time that she had as a youth until she got married. And we can just, for sake of argument, toss out 14. That was an average age. So let's say if she got married at 14, 7 years of marriage, followed by 84 years, then that puts her at approximately 105. So she is older. Either way, she could be either, right? We're not sure. And it really doesn't make much difference. The point that Luke is trying to make in this is that there was a substantial amount of time between when she was widowed and now. Now, why would Luke be interested in making this point? Think about it. Because of what he shares next about Anna. Because we start to see the devotion that this woman, Anna, had to the Lord during these many years of being a widow. Luke writes, she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Just thinking, maybe we better build another parsonage here. We'll put our widows out here. They don't even have to leave the property. I'm kidding, ladies. I'm kidding. We love our widows. Love them. I mean, it could be that she literally lived in the temple complex, possibly in a living area on the outer court that would normally be used for visiting guest priests, kind of like Zacharias that we had at the beginning. He comes and does his 2 weeks of temple service, needs some place to stay. Maybe they had some accommodations that could accommodate Anna. Or it's possible, too, that it could be hyperbole, meaning that she was basically there more often than not. Not in some literal sense, but she was there. Personally, I tend to go with the plainest understanding of the text. It says there that she served in the temple night and day. Now, it might be one thing if it merely said she served there night and day with fastings and prayers, but they have this added phrase where Luke says she never left the temple serving night and day. So I would probably tend to say that, no, she was there. That's where she lived. In either case, the point is still clear. This woman was completely devoted to serving the Lord. Now, just mind you, it doesn't mean that we should say, oh, it's only our widows that should be completely devoted to serving the Lord. All of us need to be completely devoted to serving the Lord. But there is a unique situation here with widows, certainly, that Luke is explaining. You know, sometimes when we've had a lot of ministry kind of things going on here at the church in a short amount of time, like we're kind of coming into at the end of May here, you might sometimes feel like, gosh, I just feel like I'm living at the church. I know, I have felt that too at times. And when the parsonage was here, that was the truth for the pastor. He was living here. But when the but we are put to shame, really, when we consider the time Anna spent in her service at the temple. Just put to shame. In fact, it may have been Anna who Paul had in mind when he wrote, mind you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Timothy 5:5, about widows and about that opportunity that they have in their devotion to the Lord. You guys, you all remember this, I'm sure. It says in 1 Timothy 5:5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Here the understanding is that for a widow indeed, again, they have this marvelous opportunity of time available to them that can be used in service to the Lord. So what did Anna's service to the Lord look like for her? We're told, fastings and prayers. Fastings and prayers. Now, this is something interesting that I want to take this little trail on, because oftentimes, and I think this too, the idea of fastings will kind of come up, and it's something that we just sure don't seem to pay much attention to or do a lot with. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, we don't really know if Anna in her situation, if she did anything else or not. But what Luke tells us in the text is that this was her primary ministry of fasting and praying. And she was doing this, one can imagine, for the Lord's glory, certainly. Any needs of the people or needs of the temple, I would imagine she was fasting. She was beseeching God and praying. Praying. The fasting will go along with that, and we'll explore what that is. Fasting, as described in Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, is, quote, eating sparingly or abstaining from food altogether, either from necessity or desire. In medical terms, fasting is the detoxification of the body through the restriction of food. Spiritual fasting entails setting aside activities as well as reducing the intake of food and replacing these activities with the exercise of prayer and preoccupation with spiritual concerns. The New Testament word, which is translated fasting, literally means one who has not eaten, one who is empty. End quote. Bill, you want to just go ahead and click on that onto the low vent? Thanks. Now, sometimes a believer, a Christian, will participate in fasting and prayer when they have an important decision to make. Or maybe they need some special guidance or wisdom from God. The idea being that the time and energy that they might spend on eating food is replaced with time and energy, focus, meditation, and praying to God. I mean, you know how your mind can dwell on food, right? Boy, it just can. You start to get hungry. That's a natural thing. And so you start thinking about eating. And as the hunger increases, your thoughts of food increase. You go from feeling hungry to even starting to fantasize now about what it is you're going to eat. But I know none of you are doing that right now, because you're so raptly listening to this message. You're not fantasizing about taking your mom out and having, Eggs Benedict, or having barbecue, or having... No, so we won't even go there. I'm not even going to mention food, okay? And of course, it just kind of keeps fantasizing and welling up inside you what you're going to eat. It doesn't seem that your mind can stop this process until you've satisfied those cravings. You know, I always seem to do this at the end of a pack trip, like a backpack trip or a camping trip or something like that, especially backpack. And if you've been gone for like a week or something like that, even more so, and your hike out, that's all you're thinking about. Huh, where are we going to go for lunch? We're going to go get a In-N-Out burger. We're going to go to Miller's. I want a thick milkshake. Oh, a chocolate shake right now. And you're using that, and your steps are getting quicker, and you're moving faster, and you're running down the trail, you know, so you can get out and get to this smorgasbord. Some of you, if you haven't eaten a good breakfast this morning, you're doing it right now. Stop it. So the idea with fasting is instead of your mind focusing and dwelling on the food, you focus and you dwell on prayer and beseeching God. You're kind of replacing those energies, if you will, for whatever it is that you are asking or inquiring or beseeching God for. Now, in addition, and especially in the Old Testament, fasting was also a way of self-denial. It was an act of humbling oneself, which was designed to appease God's wrath and also move God to act in a more gracious way, or in a gracious way towards an individual or a group. It was associated with a mournful attitude of asking God for help in a given situation. And this is what we see, for instance, from King David. When his son was dying as a consequence for David's sin, his infant son, I should say, with Bathsheba and his sin against her husband Uriah, it says in 2 Samuel 12:16, David therefore inquired of God. There's the praying. He's talking to God, inquiring of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. He is trying to put himself in a humble position, a submissive position to God and His will. by his fasting and praying. Individuals would also pray and fast on behalf of a group, such as Daniel, who in the midst of the Babylonian exile prayed on behalf of the people in regard to their sins against God that put them there in the exile in the first place. In Daniel 9:3 it says, "So, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Sackcloth, like putting on like almost a burlap kind of material that wouldn't be comfortable. Again, and ashes, you're not looking good or pretty or what have you. It was that idea of humbling yourself before God before you went in to ask Him for something. He continues with a long prayer then of confession of sins, followed by a petition for God to turn away His anger and wrath and restore the people and restore the city of Jerusalem, which of course God eventually does. Now, continuing with the same story of Daniel and the exiles, groups of people would also fast together, such as the case when King Artaxerxes allowed Ezra, to lead a group of exiles out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. In Ezra 8 and verse 21, Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Then in verse 23, "So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." So before this group were going to travel back, they knew that there were going to be all kinds of things they might be up against. It's going to be a big journey. And they fasted and prayed for God's supplication to supply their needs in that case. Then a little while later, kind of same scenario, Nehemiah was told of the state of the city of Jerusalem because of the exile and what they had done to the city, that the city was in shambles, the wall had been broken down, the gates had been burned, and the people that had escaped to go to Jerusalem and that had survived all of this, they were in great distress and they were in reproach. And Nehemiah said in chapter 1, verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." His prayer also being one of repentance and seeking God's forgiveness and mercy on behalf of the sons of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, fasting and prayer was a topic the Pharisees questioned Jesus over, didn't they? Like in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours," meaning Jesus' disciples, "they eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom," referring to Himself as the bridegroom, "fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And Jesus was pointing out to them that they were holding on to fasting as a religious tradition instead of acknowledging Jesus as God and Savior. He was not making a case that fasting was no longer appropriate. He Himself fasted, didn't He, out in the desert for those 40 days while He was being tempted by Satan. He just knew that they had made it into something it wasn't supposed to be. And in the process, the Pharisees were forsaking where their true worship and true devotion ought to be towards Him. He was there with them, in their midst, God incarnate in their midst. What did they need fasting for? That was His point. Now, lastly, in the book of Acts, fasting and praying was used by different Christian prophets and teachers and disciples when men needed to be identified and affirmed for the ministry. We see this in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, which says, "While they," meaning the prophets and the teachers and disciples, "were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul,'" Saul would become, of course, Paul, "'for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Or Acts 14 and verse 23, it says, "When they," meaning Paul and Barnabas, "when they had appointed elders for them in every church," leaders in every church, "having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Okay, so what do we take about all of this in regards to fasting? These passages that we've looked at. I mean, is fasting something that we should be doing or not? Is it commanded of us? Is it an option for us? Is it only a part of the Old Testament, but not really meant for the new covenant? Well, I couldn't find any indication that it is an actual part of the original Old Testament law, but there are some scriptures outside of the law in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that people did fast, for instance, on the Day of Atonement. And they would do this each year, that one day when the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people as a whole and go into the Holy of Holies place and offer sacrifice. There are places where the people did fast, but I just couldn't find it actually specified in the Old Testament law. Now, however, we also do see many leaders, including Moses, fasting. That was something that we see throughout the Old Testament. And once we get into the New Testament, it seems that in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we call that the intertestamental period, and it was that 400 years we've talked about that we really don't have an account for in the Scriptures anyway. We have some historical records and accounts, but it would seem that it was maybe of rabbinic tradition, the rabbis, that kind of kept fasting alive during that period, especially as an act of demonstrating piety, of holiness, which of course can and did lead to a false piety, a false kind of holiness and fasting, such as was indicative of the Pharisees that we've talked about. Excuse me, too. So when Jesus comes on the scene, shows up, he doesn't say not to do it. He doesn't say not to do it. But that we should do it for the right reasons. We should do it with the right heart attitude. In his Sermon on the Mount, he addresses his disciples, and of course, we've got his disciples there, and he's primarily talking to them, but who else is there? This mass of people that are there on the mountain listening to him as well, and he says, whenever you fast, so there's the assumption that they're doing it, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Do not put on that gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. You know, it's like, oh, yes, I've been fasting. That's why I look this way. I'm not walking too fast these days because I've been fasting and praying. Oh, I'm so hungry, but I'm doing it for the Lord. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're not getting anything else. What they have, that's it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, put oil on your head. That was a good thing. That didn't mean you were being sloppy. That was a good thing to have oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. You go about your day, you do your daily stuff, people would never even have a clue that you're fasting because it's about you and the Lord. That's it. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. You will be rewarded then. Now, along with the corresponding passages in the other Gospels of that section there, and what we read in Acts, really, these are the only New Testament mentionings that we have of fasting, which would seem to indicate that it is really a voluntary act. I haven't come up with anything that says this is a command. You have to do this. It would be a voluntary act. Now, I was looking up. I was trying to find some information on people, specific people in history that have fasted. This one, I started laughing when I read this in the office. It just struck me as funny. Julie's like, "What? What are you laughing at?" Well, during the Protestant Reformation, during the Reformation time, right? There was a well-known Swiss reformer. We often hear about, of course, Luther and John Calvin. There was another fairly well-known Swiss reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli, who, like Luther, some 6 years earlier, also urged 67 points against the Catholic Church that emphasized Christ first and the Church second. Okay, because you had all that church tradition stuff going on at that time. Now, during a time when priests were often unfamiliar with the Scriptures, Zwingli became enamored with them, like Luther, and he began preaching from the New Testament regularly. And here's a short excerpt from the book that I was going through. It's called 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. And here's just a little excerpt. It says, privately, Zwingli also started challenging the customs of medieval Christendom. He thought, he started challenging the customs of medieval Christendom that he thought unbiblical. He had struggled, for instance, with the whole clerical celibacy thing for some time until in 1522 he secretly got married as a priest. That same year, he broke traditional Lenten fast by eating sausages in public. And again, wrote against fasting. And that's what I laughed at. I just pictured this guy standing out there in protest, sausages in both hands, during Lent. You know, everybody's walking by, oh, how can he do that? Fish only. No, you know. And here he is shoving sausages into his mouth in protest out in front of the church. Well, concluding this little rabbit trail on fasting, I would defer back again to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, who I just think says it very well. They say this, Jesus' teachings may be summarized. Fasting is transcended by the beginning of the eschatological times, end times, fancy word for end times. Jesus is here, of course we're heading towards end times. And he's saying that fasting is kind of transcended by this fact. The rule of the Messiah has broken the power of the evil age. Fasting would appear to be no longer consistent with the spirit of thanksgiving and joy that marks the framework of the new age, since the Christian life is not to be dominated by tragedy, but by joy and happiness. Yet the kingdom is not fully realized. There is a place for fasting when properly understood. Fasting must be done within the context of the joyful thanksgiving of the new life in Christ Jesus. The context of fasting is prayer. It just seems the two always go hand in hand. It should conform to the same conditions as prayer. Unostentatious quietness before God, arising out of gratitude, expressing thanksgiving grounded in faith as a means of spiritual growth, end quote. I would wholeheartedly concur. That is the best understanding of the biblical understanding of fasting for us right now. That it would be done from a heart that desires to know God more, to know Him better, to beseech of Him or ask of Him or inquire of Him something. And so we're going to take that energy where I'd be concentrated and feeding my face and shoving sausages into my mouth, and instead, I'm going to take that time to think about God, meditate on God, dwell on God, and pray to God. Getting back to Luke 2:38, we come back into the present situation of Simeon with Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus, prophesying of Jesus' future role and ministry. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So Anna arrives. She starts praising God, giving glory to God, thanking God for sending the Messiah, Jesus, into the world. Now again, we don't exactly know if she overheard Simeon and his prophecy, or she knew by personal revelation that God was sharing with her that that is who Jesus was. But like Simeon, it says that she was one who was looking for the consolation, the redemption of Israel. Redemption meaning to redeem. It just means to buy back. To buy back, in this case, from the penalty of sin. That was what the point of the Messiah was. That's what Jesus is to us. He buys us back from the consequences of our sin. It has that idea of being freed, of being released on receipt of a ransom. This is what was believed the Messiah would do for the nation of Israel. Yes and no. Yes and no. Certainly the Messiah was coming to redeem, console, ransom, buy back from sin those who are guilty before God of iniquity and rebellion against Him. But what we learned from Simeon was that this was not just about the nation Israel. No, it would be on a more personal level. It was going to be on the level for all people, both Jew and Gentile. Gentile just being non-Jews. All the world. But on an individual basis, all the world could be consoled and redeemed by the Messiah if they would come to Him by faith. One-on-one, as individuals, repenting of our sins and placing our faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus. And this is what Anna also understood, and what she continued to proclaim and tell the people. She's saying, here He is! Here He is! If you are one who is waiting for the Messiah, the redemption of Israel, He is among us! Here He is! We're going to wrap up Jesus' birth narrative here with verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Pretty straightforward verse, straightforward statement. Out of a heartfelt obedience, they came to the temple, Mary and Joseph with Jesus, to do everything that the Old Testament law had commanded them. We mentioned they circumcised Jesus, they brought Jesus to the temple to be presented to the Lord because He was their firstborn. He was considered holy to the Lord, and that's what was required. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in the process, they were told of things about Jesus by these two prophets, Simeon and Anna, that continued to amaze them. And some things that they may have grieved them as well. We talked about that last week with what he said to Mary. And with that, then Luke has them returning to Nazareth in Galilee. Now, before you say, wait a minute. Well, what about the wise men? What about Joseph, Mary, Jesus' flight to Egypt, Herod slaughtering the babies, and then the family's return to Nazareth? What happened to all of that? In other words, all those events that we see in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 22, where does that fit? Because next time we see Jesus in Luke, he's 12. Well, Luke doesn't exactly say the day and time that they return to Nazareth, just that they do. And you have to remember that each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're writing from a different viewpoint. They're writing to a different audience and from different materials or witnesses. Some were eyewitnesses, like Matthew and John. But Mark and Luke wrote based on what they were told from eyewitnesses, such as Peter and Paul, respectively. And it's only when we synchronize all four gospel accounts that we get the fullest and most complete picture of Jesus and his life. So really, there's no problem with Luke's account. It is simply just not something that Luke included. And there could be different reasons for this that we just don't have time to go into today in this study. But suffice it to say, you could include Matthew 2, verses 1 to 21, wise men and Herod and all that stuff, at the end of Luke verse 38, chapter 2. And then everything that happened with the wise men and Herod, etc. And then Luke 2 and verse 39, we're back in sync. So, what do we take away from this today as we wrap this up from this narrative? A few things. One, remember, in looking at this whole birth narrative, going even back to the shepherds out in the hills and coming to Bethlehem, remember this, Jesus is for everybody. Jesus is for the world. Jesus is for every person. Even going back to the shepherds, right? We see that God covers, He covers the bases with those that He has chosen to witness the birth and the beginnings of Messiah. Doesn't he? I mean, he uses these simple country folk, probably of all ages, shepherds. He uses devout city men, and he uses elderly, pious women of the city. He kind of covers just all the bases of people, doesn't he, in those three that witness Jesus' birth as Messiah and start proclaiming Him as Messiah. And I believe this to be intentional on the Lord's part. As Simeon made clear, Jesus was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He is for the salvation of the world. This should affect our evangelism, friends. We shouldn't withhold the gospel from anybody. We shouldn't withhold the gospel because, you know, of their rank, status of life living, whether they, you know, live under the bridge, whether they live in a mansion, anything in between. We should never hold back the gospel or think, oh, I don't want to give the gospel to them, or man, they don't smell too good, or man, they're so hoity-toity, or whatever the case may be. Everybody needs the gospel. We shouldn't withhold it from anyone. Two, like Simeon and Anna, we too should have joy in Jesus. Just that simple joy that they had in coming to see and meet the Messiah, we too get to see and meet the Messiah. And we'll get to in an even a more substantial way when we live with Him for all eternity. But we should have joy. We should have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the psalmist says in 95:1, oh come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And friends, if this is you, if you have yet to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not yet trusted Christ to be your Savior, the forgiver of your sins, based on what He did on the cross, and the fact that He rose from the dead afterwards, do so today, right now. We're going to pray in just a second. You can just pray your own prayer. You don't have to speak it out loud or anything. Jesus, yes, I believe. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you, Lord, have reserved eternal life for me. And I am sorry for my sins. My desire is to know you. And you will be a child of God before you walk out these doors today. Number three, we should always learn from those in the Scriptures who are singled out as being those of devout faith. We see such an awesome picture with Anna, Simeon, Zacharias. And Zacharias had his problem too at the beginning, didn't he, with lack of faith. But then, of course, Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth, all these people in this narrative. We should learn from them. We should emulate the positive characteristics of their walk, even learn from their mistakes. From Anna, we learn wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Day and night, always serving in the temple. Which includes spiritual disciplines, things like fasting and praying that we should include in our walks with God. You know, and really this is just, it's always a good time to ask ourselves, where does my devotion lie? What am I devoted to? Family? Good. Yeah, you should be. Friends? Well, of course. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ fall in all of that? Where does He fall in your life? Where does your devotion lie? How are you doing in regard to even pursuing those spiritual disciplines that the Bible teaches us to pursue, whether it be fasting or whether it be praying or whether it be reading God's Word or meditating on God's Word or serving in His church or evangelizing the lost? You know, simple questions. Am I fasting at all? Am I praying at all? Am I in the Word daily? Let's start there. Am I meditating on it? Am I memorizing it? Am I serving in the body of Christ? Am I giving? Is my walk growing? Do I display joy daily because of my relationship with the Lord, which is profoundly affected with the disciplines that I practice? That's the whole thing with those disciplines, gang, is that grows you in your relationship with the Lord. It increases your joy. It causes you to be more like Christ. It grows you closer to Him. You feel tighter with Him. Oh, it's great. That is what we should be striving for. And of course, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us to help with that, to do that, to propel that. And the flip side is also true. When your relationship with God seems stale or stagnant, you can usually look at your walk and see that any number of these disciplines will be missing. Almost guaranteed. You're not feeling tight with God. You're not feeling like your walk's real good. I would venture to say that you could look at some of these disciplines I've just mentioned and they're probably non-existent. The only time someone can truthfully say, I'm doing all of these things, but my relationship's not growing, is if they're doing them for the wrong reasons. They have become works-oriented. We need to do them for the right reasons, because God is a good and gracious, merciful, loving, caring, tender God.